A crippled man had been healed. And the people and the public were reacting in a predictable fashion. They were astonished, electrified by the reality of it. And it was in that context that Peter and John are summoned to meet with the religious authorities. They were summoned, I suspect, because the word was now that there were 500 believers of this Jesus of Nazareth who were now in Jerusalem, not counting women and children and young people. This Jesus thing was getting out of hand again, and so it was convenient for the religious authorities to summon Peter and John. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, had taken them into custody. The religious establishment, including Caiaphas the high priest, was gathering in Jerusalem, and so it was easy to have the meeting. One has to be impressed, inspired by the boldness of Peter and John in this context of danger. We only need to remember that this is the same coalition of religious forces that put Jesus to death. And so as we look at our lesson of the morning, three words immediately rise out of the text. And I want to build my thoughts around those words. The first word is authority. When Peter and John are summoned before this religious tribunal, the question to them is basic. By what power or by whose authority, in whose name have you done this? And a direct question requires a direct answer, and they get it. Honorable leaders, says Peter, if you mean the good deed done to the cripple, let me clearly state to you and to all the people of Israel that this was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the man you crucified, but God raised back to life again. It's not an unambiguous answer. It's not an ambiguous answer. It's a very plain and direct answer. And so the lines are rigidly drawn right at that point. The priests were raising the question of credentials. Credentials are always the essential issue to those who have let the form of religion replace the objective of religion. When the form becomes more important than the challenge of the human heart, then something is out of kilter. Than the change of the human heart, then something is out of kilter. When the ceremony is more important than service, when compassion is secondary to ritual, something is wrong. When the form of religion is more important than the fact or the substance of religion, something is wrong. The religious establishment is now on the horns of a dilemma. There is always a dilemma when undeniable truth confronts entrenched tradition. Isn't it more than interesting to you that the religious authorities did not dispute the miracle of the man's healing? Isn't it also interesting that they did not even deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus? It was widely accepted now, this reality, throughout all of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin ultimately let Peter and John go with a warning. I suspect that they were unwilling to expose themselves to the wrath of 5,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. It was Victor Hugo who observed, and rightly so, that there is one thing stronger than all the armies in the world, and that is an idea whose hour has come. One of those moments had come, and a new authority had been introduced in religion. The disciples felt, and rightly so, that the only authority they needed was the authority of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. It is still the only authority the church has and the only authority the church requires. Some years ago in Chicago, a right unruly meeting unfolded. Bishop Bernard Scheele attended a mass meeting of a hate group that was meeting in Chicago. The group was meeting to stir up racial prejudice and religious intolerance. The bishop was finally driven to righteous indignation by the blatant racism and anti-Semitic tone of the meeting. The audience listened, but with mounting hostility as the bishop tried to speak to them. When he was through, the bishop was making his way down the center hall of that vast auditorium. Suddenly, a woman leaped up and confronted him and began to scream at him with some support from the crowd of people. Then she cleared her throat and spit on the side of the bishop's face. The murmurs of approval that had applauded her confronting the bishop gave way to a stunned silence. The bishop, with all of the dignity of his office, turned the other cheek and stood there waiting, waiting, and waiting, and uttered not a single word. The woman, as though struck by a sudden chill, began to shake uncontrollably. And the bishop turned and walked out of the hall. But as he left, hundreds of people got up and walked out with him. The meeting was over. The mob mentality of the meeting had fallen to what Gandhi would call soul force. If it is authority we need, remember the only authority available to the church and to its people is the authority of the risen Christ. It is all we have. It is all we need. Now, the second word that rises up out of our text is the word rejection. In spite of what was happening, what they must have been seeing all about them in Jerusalem, the religious leaders rejected Jesus of Nazareth. They sent Peter and John away with warnings, intimidations, and threats. They had been told by Peter that the one that they had rejected was, in fact, the capstone, the center of the arch, and they had rejected it. The one stone they needed to complete things, they rejected. The Messiah that they had longed for had been sent away. Now, those of us who sit here today find it incredible that there was rejection of Jesus. We often say, look at the results. Not even results move them to commitment. If you will think about it for a moment, the life of Jesus is defined by one rejection after another. The people of his hometown rejected him when he preached in the synagogue there because they didn't like the implications of what he said. The members of his own family rejected him. They did not understand what he was doing and thought he had gotten a little off his beam about religion. His closest friends abandoned him when the chips were down. One of them denied him with cursing. Another betrayed him with a kiss. And when he was arrested, all of the disciples save one left the city. His countrymen refused to set him free when Pilate made the offer and said instead, "Give us Barabbas." And when he headed toward Jerusalem for the last time and looked out over the city, he wept because he knew the condition of the city and because they had rejected him so thoroughly. I suspect that one of the reasons that he was drawn to help others who had been rejected and why those who had been rejected were drawn to him was because they could empathize with one another, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the paralytics, and the notorious sinners that he congregated with. He was, in the words of the prophecy, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected. He is still being rejected today. We reject him when he's not included in our plans, when he does not often fill our thoughts, when we live as if he does not matter. If we journey through life just playing it safe, never reaching, never risking, it is a given that we will reject him because to follow him entails reaching and risking and sacrifice. And that's going to be more true in the 90s than it has ever been before. The 90s are going to be a time of great contradictions. On the one hand, it's going to challenge the church and the people to stand up and believe and practice what we say we believe. On the other hand, it's going to present the church with an enormous opportunity because of the growing emptiness in the inner lives of so many of our people. If you talk about him too frequently, your friends are liable to think you're freaking out on religion. We continue to reject him. If you become active in his church and share some joy, some will think you're overdoing the religious bit. Let's face it. After 2,000 years, the world still knows him not. Rejection is still the order of the day. We do not subject him to hate. It is worse than that. Because the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. And there's a fair amount of that around, both in the church and out of it. Consider with me for a moment a parable. A man saw people love each other, and he saw that love made all kinds of strenuous demands on the lovers. He saw that love required sacrifice and self-denial. And so he decided not to diminish his life with loving. He saw people strive for distant and hazy goals. He saw men and women strive for success. He saw them reach for ideals and miss them. He saw that striving was frequently mixed with disappointment. He saw that strong men could fail. He saw failing forced people into pettiness. He saw that those who succeeded were sometimes those who had not earned their success. And he decided that any striving and effort cost too much. And he decided not to soil his life with striving. He saw people serving others. He saw men give money to the poor and the helpless, and there were more people all of the time requiring that we give more and more and more. The faster people gave, the faster the need grew. He saw ungrateful receivers turn on their serving friends. He decided not to soil his life with serving and giving. And one day he died. And he walked up into the presence of God Almighty and presented him his life, undiminished, unmarred, unsoiled by love, by striving, by serving, by sharing, by giving. His life was clean from the filth of the world. He presented it proudly at the feet of God, and he said, "Oh God, this is my life." And God said to him, "What life? There is no living, no life in Christ's name, without loving, striving, serving, giving, caring. One cannot be a Christian unless some of that is operative." The third word that leaps out of our text after authority and rejection is the word salvation. Peter and John told the religious authorities with boldness that they had rejected the capstone, the very piece upon which the whole arch depended. And then they added, "There is salvation in no one else. Under all heaven there is no other name for men to call upon to save them." The more traditional translation is, "No other name under heaven." The implication of that text is clear. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. It is a text that troubles many. It seems so intolerant. It seems so narrow. There is no question whatever that the early church believed that Christ and Christ alone saved. The key word, of course, is the word salvation. It actually means healing and health, wholeness and oneness. Christ and Christ alone reconciles us to God. He and He alone paid the price of our sins. He and He alone can give us access to the grace and to the grace of God. It is through His wholeness and His mercy that ordinary mortals like you and me can become agents of hope and reconciliation in this world. It is, as E. Stanley Jones said, Christ or chaos. There is all kinds of speculation and worry about this text. There are many who say that I can accept the fact that Christ is the Savior of the Christian church, but there are other Saviors. To hold that He is the only Savior seems to subject us to a narrowness. There is, after all, room for many Saviors. That Jesus, therefore, would be one Savior in a galaxy of Saviors. And if the Christian church insists upon the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth as the risen Lord, as our Savior, then we are often challenged challenge that our position gives birth to sexism, racism, and sometimes anti-Semite thoughts. The scandal of particularity that since insists on once and for all that Christ is our Savior is supposedly presented as the breeding ground of intolerance. Christ is the center to one in which He is. Christ is just one of many potential saviors in a galaxy of religious superstars. That's sort of the argument that trots around today in the great push for pluralism and diversity. We are asked often as Christians to give up the uniqueness of the one who is our Savior. I cannot and will not accept that premise. I read a book, God Does Not Foreclose. David Lowes Watson is the author. And he writes, and I quote, "In Christ we have the assurance that God wants all people to be a part of the heavenly family, taking full advantage of their new birthright. This is the work of grace that transcends the heights and plumbs the depths of our being as we never thought possible. Not only are we forgiven all that separates us from God, past, present, or future, and our new relationship in Christ is best described in two words. Welcome home. Welcome home. I believe, and I shall preach it till I die, that in Jesus Christ, God made full, complete disclosure of Himself. And that salvation is in Him. I say none of this out of respect, out of disrespect for any of the great world religions. I say this not to indicate intolerance of the beliefs of another, but simply to affirm what I believe about Christ and our faith. I think one of the things that has befallen the church today is that we have lost our belief that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but by Him. And it is what we believe about Jesus Christ that gives foundation to everything we do. We all know the popular saying, it matters not what we believe, just that we believe. It matters a great deal what you believe and what I believe. As we think and believe in our hearts, so are we. Take the time to go to the great libraries of this city, make a study of the great world religions and several of the cults that are growing in popularity today. Note what they affirm about the essential nature of God. Seek to understand their plan of salvation. See what is supposed to happen in the personal life of the believer or adherent to that religion. Note their teachings about the meaning of death and the promise of eternal life. See what they teach about your accountability and mine for how we live and what we do. Don't take my word for it. Make the study on your own, and I can tell you this. You will be astounded at what you find. The differences between the Christian faith and the other faiths. I have done what I'm suggesting that you might do. And I can tell you that for me, Christ is not just an answer. He is the answer. I have come to that conclusion, both intellectually and spiritually, for three reasons. One, the good in other religions is found in pure form in the teachings of Christianity. Mohammedanism has the idea of God's sovereignty, but not the concept that He is our Father. Hinduism has asserted that God is not far away, as they teach His immanence, but has no concept of His holiness. Buddhism thinks of life as transitory, only the eternal is lasting, but it has no concept of the usefulness of this life in the shaping of character and in the rendering of noble service. There is much in Judaism with which we share. Our Jewish brothers and sisters stand with us in our love for the Old Testament, the legacy of the Psalms, the Ten Commandments, which is the right ordering of human life as we relate to God and to our neighbors. but we part company on the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that He is God's full disclosure of Himself, that the Messiah has come. They do not accept that. The epitaph on the tomb of Dr. Edward Increase Bosworth of Overland College are these: "Into the light. In Christ we have stepped into a brighter and fuller light, a clearer view of things, God's complete disclosure of Himself." Secondly, I believe that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone, because there is good to be found in Christianity that is not found in any of the non-Christian religions. Those differences are profound and vital. Time magazine some years ago asserted that ours is an era when, and I quote, "morals are widely held to be both private and relative, in which pleasure is increasingly considered as an almost constitutional right rather than a privilege, in which self-denial is increasingly seen as foolishness rather than virtue, and the new gospel is the message that sex will save you and the libido will set you free." Into that kind of environment, Christianity teaches some distinctive things about God, about sin, and about service. It teaches that you and I are accountable to God, that sin is anything contrary to the will of God, and that our service in His name is a grateful response to His mercy and to His goodness. Only Christianity teaches that God is good, loving, holy, and active in this world. What we think of sin and salvation is determined by our concept of God. The concept of Christian service is unique to the Christian faith. Buddha said, "I am no man's service." Christ said, "If you would be great, you must become a servant." And He said of Himself, "I am among you as one who serves." The third reason I believe that Christ believe that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone is that Christianity is different in substance from all other religions. Muhammadism is a religion of the book, the Quran. Buddhism is a religion of method. Hinduism is a religion of a social system. Confucianism is a religion of political philosophy. Christianity is a religion not of a book, but we have the Bible, which tells God's story. It is a religion with a moral method, and its truth introduces social change, and it has given movement and impetus to political reform. But fully and finally, Christianity is not of these exclusively. It is a religion that centers in a living person, Jesus Christ, and your relationship and mine to Him. It is a faith that centers in our relating to one who is here today, tomorrow, and forever. The teachings of Christ cannot be separated from His person. That is our uniqueness. And any challenge that would rob us of feeling that uniqueness, we should stand in faith against it. You see, it is that belief and the uniqueness of relating to this person that influences everything we believe and do. It is that belief that influences what we believe about education. Because men and women were earnest about their beliefs in Jesus Christ, they launched Harvard University. The 1646 Laws, Liberties, and Orders of Harvard College stipulate, quote, that everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. I remind my son-in-law, who is a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of Harvard College, of that right frequently. The founders of Yale, who thought Harvard had gone a bit astray, required the daily reading of scriptures by both faculty and students, that, quote, all scholars shall live religious, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's Word. And Dartmouth College was established by Congregationalist Christians and charged to train missionaries for the conversion of the Indians. No Native American today should fear a missionary invasion from the Ivy League. Princeton University was founded by a Presbyterian minister who was also a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And those of you who sing, "Glory, glory to old Georgia," I would remind you that one of your earliest presidents, if not the first president, was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Athens, Georgia. Almost all of the great private educational institutions in the United States of America were founded by Christians as Christian institutions. Most of them have willingly surrendered their uniqueness in the face of the onslaught of diversity and pluralism and have, as a result, lost their hearts. If we do not hold to our uniqueness as we relate to Jesus Christ, we have no Christianity, because it is founded in your relationship and mine to a person. I advocate, as all of you know, who know me, know, no narrow practice of our faith. I criticize no one who holds another faith and can celebrate their uniqueness. I ask simply that they celebrate with me our uniqueness. Ours is a faith to be lived out in service, practiced with love, that reaches out in the name of our Savior to all of God's people, everywhere, everywhere, with love and with new hope. Two things now, and I'm through. Our faith is in Christ, who walks with men and women today in street and in mart, the constant friend who thinks and talks with those who seek him in their hearts. No person visits Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, without making their way up Corcovado Mountain to see the famous statue of Christ the Redeemer. The statue is 90 some odd feet tall. The outstretched arms of Christ from fingertip to fingertip is 63 feet. The statue weighs 320 tons. It is made of reinforced Brazilian tile. If you were to stand away from it a bit and view it closely under the power of binoculars, you would doubtless see some things that do not obviously meet the eye. You would note first that the eyes of the statue are blind. The eyes are like Orphan Annie's eyes, round circles with holes, no pupils, blind eyes. As you move downward with the binoculars past the strong nose, the prominent chin, the strong neck, you are drawn to something on the cloak of the statue. On the outside of the statue, there is a heart of Valentine, a simple heart, but a heart of stone. Just below where the statue stands lies a city, 7 million plus, where some of the poorest, most wretched conditions of poverty exist that exist on earth. And there stands above them a Christ with blind eyes and a stone heart. What kind of Redeemer is that? It is not our Christ, the one who sustains and saves you and me. It is a Savior who sees us in two ways, as we are and as He wants us to be. It is not our Christ with a heart of stone. It is not our Christ with eyes that cannot see. I've always loved the words of the great hymn, "Warm, sweet, tender, even yet, a present help is He. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, give us in this church and in each of our lives a closer vision of the face of Jesus Christ, so that we can live not just somehow, but triumphantly. In Jesus' name, amen.